Let's repeat our text from last week on the subject, the legalist and the Sabbath. Legalist and the Sabbath, Galatians chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us at this time. I pray that you would help me as we look to the text, to the Word of God, as we continue our study of the Sabbath and how it played into the book of Galatians. And Lord, I just pray that you would help me this morning. I pray you would help all of us to focus our attention towards heaven, to listen to the Word of God, and to rejoice that we can be here and gathered on the Lord's Day. And I pray that you would help me now as I speak. We love you and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we hit the day and age of cell phones where literally everything is on your pocket and you have unlimited options to things to listen to just if you have a phone, I used to carry around one of those MP3 players. Anybody remember those? You could download things and put it on there. But I would use the function while I was at work of FM radio. And I went through a phase of listening to 90.5 American Family Radio. Had some good content on it, kind of fell away from listening to it since then. But they had a show in the afternoons that was Pastor Alex McFarland and another guy, and they would sit there and would answer Bible questions. So they would talk through a text, and then they would take phone calls, and on Friday, they said it was open line Friday, and they sat there for about an hour and took people's phone calls, and that was always the part that was a little bit more entertaining than when they were talking about the Bible, you know, because I try to be spiritual, but when people call with questions and try to confront people, that comes off a little bit more entertaining to me sometimes. But they received a call from someone who started out friendly. And then he said, you know, but as I keep looking at the Bible, I really think that keeping the Sabbath day is what the church is lacking today. And God said that the seventh day was put away as holy. And the fact that you guys aren't teaching people that every Saturday they need to observe the Sabbath is not really real Bible teaching. And Alex McFarland kind of cut him off and was a little bit more curt and direct and to the point than I heard him be at many other times, as he's a kind man that tries to teach the Bible and answer people's questions. And he said, I know a lot of you like to call up here with that challenge. And he said, I know you want to hold on to the law and reject the idea that Jesus Christ is our Sabbath day rest and that the shadows and types have been already fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we believe that we are teaching sound doctrine by teaching people that the Sabbath day as an observance and as a rule and a law has passed away and it ultimately is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to get going here this morning. We're in the middle of this Bible study, and let me super quickly give you the points we covered last week, and then we'll plow forward into the rest of the message. We said last week that God gave an example for resting when he ceased from his labor on the seventh day. He did not institute a rule or a law, but Genesis says that God ceased from his labors on the seventh day. Hundreds of years later, God instituted in the Mosaic Law a rule for the nation of Israel that they had to keep the Sabbath day every seventh day, every Saturday. They had to cease from their labor and they had to rest. And when Moses was telling the people that this was now God's requirement for them, he did look back to the book of Genesis and cite God's example of how God ceased from his labor on the seventh day and use that as a rationale to now make it a law and a rule for the nation of Israel. We also considered that keeping the Sabbath day came with very strict rules and very strict penalties if you broke the Sabbath day. We read from the book of Numbers where a man on the Sabbath day went out to collect sticks so that he could make a fire, and he had to be put to death at the command of the word of the Lord. Because God said to the nation of Israel, you're not supposed to do any work on the Sabbath day. You prepare ahead of time. Your fire is started ahead of time so that you have a whole day to give to rest, to convocation, which would be the reading of the scriptures and worship of the Lord. We then covered the fact that the legalist had twisted the Sabbath day and added hundreds of rules and regulations that God never intended to be put upon his people, and they took what God intended to be a weekly blessing for the nation of Israel and turned it into a weekly nightmare where they got into a legalistic contest to see who could come up with the most strict rules when it came to keeping the Sabbath day. Then we looked at Jesus and the Sabbath, at how Christ submitted himself to the Jewish structures, but he did refuse to keep the rabbinic Sabbath laws and rules when they came and falsely accused him of breaking the Sabbath when he was doing no such thing, and then ultimately led him to make the conclusion that Christ is Lord even of the Sabbath day. We concluded with looking at the Sabbath day in the book of Acts and beyond, and saw that the scriptures recorded that daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus Christ. So when it makes mention of the disciples going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, it's not them giving a rule to all Christians, but rather they were going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day so that they could preach Christ and seek to reach that Jewish audience. Then we looked at the authoritative writings of the Apostle Paul, where in Galatians 4, Colossians 2, and Romans 14, he says we are not under any rule or obligation to observe a special day, either on a weekly, monthly, yearly, or every other so many years, but said that we are free in Christ and should not let other people judge our Christianity if we do not observe the Sabbath day. Let's continue straight here forward with the message this morning and consider that Hebrews tells us that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. I really think I don't have quite as many scriptures in here as I did last week, but let's go through Hebrews 4, 1 through 11. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. So he's warning people who come from this Jewish type of background to not get so close to receiving Christ as Savior that they get almost there, but then they fall away. And here he refers to salvation as rest. Because when we come to Christ for salvation, what we ultimately are doing is resting in the main definition of the word, which is ceasing to labor. Now, the enemies of Paul and the churches of the region of Galatia and the enemies of the church in Acts 15 were known as the Judaizers. And in Acts 15, they came to the Christians and said, yes, you need Jesus. Jesus is Messiah. But except you be circumcised and keep the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. What were they doing? They were entering right up to the doorway of seeing Jesus as Savior and him as the fulfillment of all the shadows and types, but they were stopping. And so Paul is warning them that they do not get close to receiving Christ and then fail to enter into his rest. Now he looks at the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and how God held them out of the promised land and uses them as an example of unbelief and says, if you have the same hard heart that caused them to not be able to enter into the promised land, it will cause you through unbelief to fail to enter into the ultimate promised land, which is heaven. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into rest. As he said, I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. What God said in the Old Testament was, I have sworn in my wrath, you shall not enter into my rest because of your unbelief and your unwillingness to go into the promised land and fight to take it like God had commanded you to do, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. And God did rest the seventh day from all his works. So he's talking about salvation. He's talking about receiving Christ as Savior. He's looking at the Old Testament nation of Israel, the way that their doubts and unbelief and disobedience withheld them from the promised land, saying that if you come close to the doorway of salvation, but cling to the law and good works as a way to get to heaven in tandem with Christ, it's going to hold you out from being able to enter into heaven. And to make another point about rest, he mentions the fact that God on the seventh day did rest or cease from all his works. And he's going to play into the Sabbath day, into salvation. Verse 5. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, the Israelites and the promised land. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now he quotes the writings of David from Psalm 95, where David says you need to believe, and when as a condition of belief and salvation, you need to harden not your heart. You see, the word can be preached, but God said here in this text, the word preached does not profit you if you do not mix it with faith. You have to apply faith. You have to believe. And when we hear the truth, especially when it comes to the matter of salvation, and we harden our heart, and we say, I'm not ready to receive Christ. I'm not ready to give up the idea of my good works or baptism or church membership as helping me to get saved. What we're doing is we're hardening our hearts, and we don't know how many opportunities we will have. And I believe the easiest time to receive Christ is at the very first and the very beginning, when the Holy Spirit comes and knocks at the door of your heart. Do not turn Him away, or you're risking entering into God's wrath rather than into His rest. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? Okay, so Hebrews 4:8 is apparently speaking not of Jesus, our Messiah, but of Joshua. And it's sort of a translation thing where Joshua is the Hebrew name of Jesus, but here they translate it into the English name of Jesus that comes from the Greek. But from the context, we can tell that Joshua gave the people rest when he brought them into the promised land. But then way down the line, King David wrote and said, there remains a rest for the people of God, and don't harden your heart or you will be excluded from it. So again, he's making the point, if them entering into the promised land and fulfilling that part of God's promises to the nation of Israel was all that was required to receive God's rest, then David wouldn't have been writing about your heart and saying your heart is a condition of entering into God's ultimate rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, even to the nation of Israel, even if you live in the land, even if you're keeping the law, you need the rest that David wrote about in the book of Psalms. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. So what he does is he looks back to how God rested on the seventh day, and he says the ultimate rest for you is not the promised land, it's not the Sabbath day, but it's you recognizing that Jesus is your Messiah, He's the only way to salvation, and when you enter into Christ in belief, you are ceasing from your works. So then, we can say that the text is telling us here that Jesus Christ is our ultimate rest. When we believe in Him, we are ceasing from our labors. And in that sense, Christ is our Sabbath fulfillment. Now let's consider something else for a moment here, and that's the fact that Scripture records that Jesus rose from the grave on Sunday. In the beginning of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary to the sepulcher. Now when Jesus, Mark says, was risen early, the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary. So the Bible teaches us that according to the way that the Jews kept their calendar and their days, 6 o'clock, or when the sun went down, would be like their midnight. So when they had to keep the Sabbath, it was a 24-hour period. That was the entirety of Saturday. So when the sun went down Friday night, you had to be shut down and prepared by then. And when the sun went down on Saturday night, then the Sabbath was over and you could resume your normal activities. So the Scripture tells us that as the Sabbath was already over, it was early on the first day of the week, sometime after the day had turned from late Saturday into early Sunday, the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the grave. And when they came to seek Him there, He was not there. He was already gone early in the morning, but we believe He rose from the grave early on Sunday, and that too would be the fulfillment of 3 days and three nights in the grave. He couldn't have rose on Saturday and fulfilled that 3 days and three nights in the grave, however it is you want to look at that 3 days and three nights and what day you think that Jesus died, because there's a lot of different opinions on that. Now, in the New Testament, ever since the resurrection of Christ on Sunday, the biblical and historical pattern is that believers have assembled for worship on Sunday. It's not in there a lot, but it's in there. Let me give you three. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, which again is Sunday, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech till midnight. So scripture here is very intentional to record that on Sunday, that all the disciples were gathered together. They break bread. That may have involved the Lord's Supper, or it may have involved the fellowship of them eating together. And then the Apostle Paul preached to them. It's not recorded here exactly what he preached, and you'd have to read all of Acts 20. I'm not recalling if it says some of what he preached. But what they did in the New Testament was they preached the gospel, they preached salvation, and they preached the scriptures. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus, taught them a lesson on the very first Lord's Day that he was risen from the grave, where he went to the Psalms and to the prophets and to the law of Moses and pointed them to scripture verses. And he said, "These are they which speak of me." And when Peter got up to preach salvation on the day of Pentecost, he preached from Joel chapter 2, at least in part, where the prophecy of the day of Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit was given. Now, we don't know how long they were there. We don't know exactly what went on. We don't know if they came in the morning and then went home and then came back at night. We do know that he preached, and preached even longer than I do, because he preached till midnight. And when he preached till midnight, the young man fell out of the upper window and died. But he was an apostle, not just a pastor. So he went over there, rose him from the grave, told him to get back in the pew, and just kept right on preaching. But what they were doing is it was the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Sprinkled all throughout Paul's letters, you see that God put it on his heart to collect an offering from all of the churches where he had gone and preached the gospel, and that special one-time offering would go to the persecuted Jews who were living at Jerusalem. It wasn't welfare. It wasn't for nothing. It was because Paul himself had been part of the movement to hunt them down and kill them and not allow them to live or to work or to worship the Lord freely. The Judaizers hated them. Sometimes the Roman authorities hated them. And whenever they could all kind of get it and bring it together, like Paul was given authority to do, they went house to house and found Christians and put them to death. So Paul, now being saved, wanting to help these people that he once persecuted, says to the churches, I want you to give, if God would lay it on your heart, we'll give it to two or three men that you trust. They'll make the journey, and these funds will be dispersed to help our dear brothers and sisters who are being persecuted for their faith. And when he tells the church at Corinth about this initiative that he was leading up, he says on the first day of the week, which would be Sunday, lay by you in store, which means set aside, as God has prospered you. If God's blessed you with it, then go ahead and give it. If God lets you give freely and from your heart, and he puts it on your heart, then go ahead and give. And then he says that there be no gatherings when I come. Now the implication here is that he was saying on Sunday, don't just pray about it and set it aside, but give it in the gathering, that there be not any offerings or gatherings when I come. And it's not just when Paul comes that we start talking about collecting this missions type of offering, but lay it by you in store and give it in the gathering on Sunday when the offering is taken up. That, we believe, is the implication of this verse. One more that's very interesting. John is exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Jesus Christ is coming to him to give him the revelation of Christ, to unveil the end times events. And John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Which day is the Lord's day? Well, he didn't say in the verse, but we can kind of figure it out. The book of Revelation was written in 96 AD, the last of the New Testament books. Okay, God help me resist rabbit trails. I'm trying to get more discipline because I just wanted to follow one, but I'm going to let it go. His gospel, the gospel of John, was written, and all of John's writings, but the gospel of John in particular, was written decades after the other gospels were written. So the gospel of John is trying to prove that Jesus is Christ, that he is the Messiah, but John skips right over the virgin birth. Why does he do that? Because the other three Gospels were already widely circulated and established and known by the church, so John comes in to add in information mostly that they haven't had, and the book of John is 90% new information than the synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So when he writes here and says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the implication is that when he said Lord's Day, it was already a term that was in use and widely known by his audience. He does not use the word Sabbath day. Rather, he uses the word Lord's Day. And if he wanted it to say Sabbath day, he would have said Sabbath day, because we never find a biblical or historical record that Lord's Day was substituted for the term Sabbath. But we believe that historically and biblically, when he said the Lord's day, Christ came to me and revealed himself, it was already known by the first century church that he was referring to Sunday, the first day of the week. It is the Lord's day because it is the day that the Lord rose from the grave. The Lord's day is Sunday. The term Lord's day is used only once in Scripture. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Since the Apostle John does not elaborate on the meaning of Lord's Day, we can assume that his target audience, first century Christians, were already familiar with the expression. Sunday was the day that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, an act that will forever separate Christianity from any other religion. Since that time, believers have gathered on the first day of the week to celebrate his victory over sin and death. See Acts 20 and 1 Corinthians 16:2. Even though the Sabbath day was designated by God as a holy day, Jesus demonstrated that he was Lord over the Sabbath. Jesus stated that he had come not to abolish, but to fulfill the whole law. Rule keeping could not justify anyone. Only through Jesus could sinful humanity be declared righteous. Paul echoes this truth in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Also note that nowhere in Scripture is the Sabbath day ever referred to as the Lord's Day. The term Sabbath was still in use within the Jewish community in the New Testament times and is referred to as such by Jesus and the apostles. Let me give you a couple of quotes from history. Justin Martyr, who died by 165 AD, said this, "And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together in one place. And the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read as long as time permits. Then, when the reader has ceased, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things." Now, I don't go by the term president, but if you want to call me president like they did in history, that's fine. No, what he's saying was the presider, the overseer, the speaker would get up and would talk about the scripture text they read and would explain it and would exhort everybody to obey the commands that God was giving them. So, what do I believe God calls us to do? What do we want to do when it comes to church and how we structure church? My desire is not to reinvent the wheel. Certain movements have said, well, let's go to people in a community who don't know Christ as Savior, who are lost, and find out what they would like in a church. And then we'll make our church be what they want, and hopefully they will come, and then they will get saved because they come to our church. The problem with that, first of all, is I believe it's not biblical. But practically speaking, what can end up happening is the church gets full of people who don't even know the Lord as Savior. And the church is not made up of true sheep, which the church is supposed to be made up of, but people who were looking for an experience to come and listen to. What I believe the Bible tells us is that church is supposed to be for the saved. It's primarily for those who are saved to gather together that they may be equipped to go without the four walls of the church and influence people to come to Christ. Now, I'm all for what we do a couple times a year, have a concert, have a special cookout, and invite as many people as we can. And while they're here, let's preach them the gospel. And a lot of people get saved that way. And in the book of Corinthians, when he's giving them the way that things should be ordered in the church service, he says you don't want your services to be so chaotic with everybody doing their own thing at the same time. He said, or else an unbeliever will enter in and say, in our vernacular, These people are nuts, and I'm not coming back anymore. He said, rather, it should be structured. It should be ordered. There shouldn't be everybody doing their own thing. And then Paul said, so that those who are without, when they come in, may learn to fear the Lord and receive salvation. So there is a New Testament text and precedent for praying that the church services that are primarily structured to feed the sheep and be to those who are saved would be done in a powerful, organized way and influence anyone who comes in that doesn't know the Lord to receive salvation. But the church services are for the equipping of the saints. They're for the worship of the Lord. So what do we want church to be? We want it to be singing hymns, old and new. We want it to be praying. We want it to be reading of Scripture, preaching and teaching of Scripture, fellowship of the Lord's people, the taking of the Lord's Supper. That's very simply what we want to do and what we're going to continue to do by the grace of God. Now, I'm all for making changes if it doesn't violate the Bible and it helps us do it better. We changed the platform. We changed the furniture. We changed a whole bunch of things to say, Lord, help us be able to streamline things and do our best to give you glory and do what works inside of our own context. But we don't want to change church to be a rock concert or anything else that is seeking to appeal to people who don't even know the Lord. So what is Sunday supposed to be in the New Testament? I'll elaborate a little bit more, but it's supposed to be a blessing, a wonderful blessing. When Jesus rose from the dead on that first Lord's Day morning, Scripture records that that day was packed full of incredible events that we will celebrate now and for all time. They came early in the morning, and Christ was already risen. He appeared on the road of Emmaus, on the road to Emmaus, to a couple of disciples, and taught them, as I said, an expository lesson from the Old Testament, looking at Old Testament scriptures that prophesied of Jesus. And when they didn't even realize who he was, and then he had left, and they realized, they gave testimony and said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke to us the scriptures?" Now, Jesus isn't here to teach. I wish he was, and I promise you, I would sit down. But when the scriptures that God's Holy Spirit wrote are proclaimed and read and meditated upon, it should cause us to rejoice and to say, our hearts are burning within us, not because of the preacher, but because of the message, because of the Word of God. So then we say with confidence, this is the Lord's Day. Why are we here? We're not here because it was our own idea. If this was all just tradition, and if God didn't say what to do, and if the Bible was not true, but just some good story that helps us, you know, learn some good lessons, I might be one of those that said, well, I'll just enjoy creation and spirituality on the boat. I need to be home at 12 so I don't miss the kickoff of the early game. The amount of people I've heard say I can't come to church because I'll miss the kickoff of the Cowboys game in my lifetime is astounding. Promise you the riches of Christ are a whole lot better for you in your life than missing a few minutes of the Dallas Cowboys, especially if it's a playoff game. But what are we doing here? We're celebrating the Lord's Day. We're saying by faith, Jesus rose from the grave. He's alive. He's my Savior. He's in my heart. And when I get to go to the gathering place every Lord's Day morning, I'm going to worship Him. I give my gift for Him. I sing out of joy from my heart for Him. I know it's difficult with the songs, and everybody comes from a different background, and we have songs we've sang forever that we want to keep singing, and then there's new songs that glorify God and we want to work them in, but a lot of people have never heard them and we're still trying to work through all that process. But when we sing, what I encourage you to do the best you can and to sing, even if you can't really carry a tune and you haven't heard it before, mouth the words out loud or meditate upon them in your heart. Because what we're doing is we're saying, I'm singing from a place of someone whose sins have been forgiven because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. And I'm here on the Lord's Day to rejoice over that. Jason sang last week the song about new grace, and it triggered so many memories in my mind because we had the CD when I was a kid, a little kid, the Philippine Singing Men, and they sang that song. And then I found that CD on YouTube and listened to it. And every day this week, I've been going around without fail, either whistling, singing, or humming. There'll be new grace that God's going to give me when it's my time to die. So we sing not to perform. We sing not for other people to notice. We sing not even because it's our first preference of musical style. We sing because we love the Lord, and it is the Lord's Day, and we're rejoicing that He's risen from the grave. The other blessing of the Lord's Day meeting that happens in person, as it was in the Bible, is that we see other Christians. We see other people who love God, and it's evident that they love God. And we're out in the world all week long working or going to school, and we're trying to be a light for the Lord. But sometimes it gets discouraging to be around people whose hearts are far from God and who talk about things that are not spiritual and who run from God, and we get worn down. But I know that on Sunday when we walk in these doors and I see you and you see me, there's a person with evidence that they love the Lord Jesus Christ. And they're my brothers and sisters. And some people come to church and everything's fine and they're on top of the world, mountaintop time of their life. And other people come in and they're going through the worst week they've ever been through in their whole life. And for them to even walk through the doors and say hello to people and answer the question, how are you doing, is intimidating for them that day. And they have to overcome it. Some of us were born in different countries. Many of us have different skin colors. Some of us come from a church with a background that's a little bit different than this church, either in one way or another. But if we're doing it the right way, when we walk in these doors, we should instantly feel the one thing that gives us a beautiful commonality that makes us brothers and sisters. And that is the fact that it is the Lord's Day. He is risen. He is risen indeed. We are here to celebrate that. And some may come in with a child or a bunch of little children. That's a challenge to even get there. And if they make noise or need a break, don't be embarrassed, because when a child cries in church, the rest of the church looks around and rejoices. There are children in the Lord's house on the Lord's day. And this is a beautiful thing. Scholar R.J. Bachman has argued that Sunday worship must have originated in Palestine in the mid-first century, in the period of the Acts of the Apostles, no later than the Gentile mission. He regards the practice as universal by the early second century with no hint of controversy. According to Roger Beckwith, Christians held corporate worship on Sunday in the first century. And this, we believe, is reflected in Scripture. Some have said, well, Sunday was never practiced by the church at all until Constantine and the Catholic Church said in 321 AD, Sunday is a legal day of rest. But that's not accurate. It's not accurate biblically or historically. Constantine didn't need to make it that way. Jesus Christ walked out of the grave. The veil was rent in twain. Paul is trying to get the churches in the region of Galatia to realize we're moved past a lot of things of the Old Testament. They were points, signs, and symbols to point you to Christ. But now Christ is here. And part of that, it is very evident, is that the Lord Jesus Christ took us into Sunday and Sunday worship. John Phillips said, read it as a commentary if you would like to. As it began, the sun began to set on Saturday. It shifted into the dawning of a new day, the first day of the week. It's not the interpretation of the verse, but practically speaking, I believe the Bible backs that up. That when the Sabbath day, the last one before Jesus was risen, had passed away, and then early in the morning when Jesus rose, it was passing, part of the old was vanishing away, and we were entering into the new. And what we see ever since is that Christians have joyfully and purposely said, let's observe the Lord's Day with gathering and preaching and singing and giving and fellowship and the Lord's Supper. So then it's easy to go through the motions. But I believe each and every one of us, not just the one singing and preaching, should set aside your heart and meditate and pray ahead of time and say, Lord, speak to me from your word. Let my heart be in the right place as we meet for church. The Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is false. The Jewish Sabbath day is obsolete. Even the Jews in Israel today will struggle to keep it perfectly. It was for Israel before the resurrection of Christ. The rigid commands and punishment were spelled out in the law, but we are no longer under the law. The Galatians, what was the problem? They were taking up Sabbath keeping and the whole Jewish calendar as a guide to godliness. They kept these days out of obligation, or rather out of a desire to make God be obligated to them. When you do good works to earn your salvation, you're not doing them because you love God, but you're doing them saying, God, I'm doing this, and because I do it, you are now obligated to give me salvation. But that's not the way that it works in Scripture. Salvation is a gift from God, a free gift we can receive by believing and receiving His testimony. The Judaizers were very persuasive. They were very persuasive to people who were trying to follow the Lord and find the truth, because they had the Scriptures. They could take a copy of the Old Testament and prove that the Sabbath day and the new moons and the year of the Jubilee should be kept, and that you must needs be circumcised and observe the dietary laws. They had Scripture, but they were using it out of context. We read at the men's breakfast recently, Luke chapter 4, the devil himself came to Jesus Christ and quoted Scripture. And he probably knows the Bible better than you do, because it's one of his greatest weapons to pull people astray, is to have the Bible spoken, but the Bible spoken out of context. And that's what the Judaizers were doing. They were knowledgeable of the Scriptures, yet a bad hermeneutic made them extremely dangerous. So then the challenge is for everyone, don't pick and choose. Either we are under the law or we are not. Either we have to keep it all out of obligation, or we have to release people to follow clear New Testament commands and the leading of the Holy Spirit in their own home. I spoke briefly before in this series about the man who had the Institute of Principles and wanted to help people, and taught different things that were tied only to the law at different times, like not eating pork and restrictions on the marital relations for half of the month, because he took that from the book of Leviticus. And one of the things he taught was that Sunday is to be a rigidly observed Sabbath day for Christians. Now let me explain this as I go, but I do not really believe it's accurate to say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath. In other words, to just say, well, all of the restrictions and commands of Saturday are still in effect, they were very simply transferred over to Sunday. I don't believe that's what the New Testament explains. Now, the command to worship and gather on Sunday isn't even specifically there as a command, but the pattern and the practice is, both biblically and historically. And definitely, the command to gather in person when we are able is in effect. Hebrews chapter 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when you all are come together to meet for one in one place, this is how you take the Lord's Supper. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And again, so I'm not saying I don't believe that it's not necessary to worship on Sunday, because I believe that's what they did in the New Testament. I believe that's what God wants us to do. But it's pretty silly to start arguing about what services we're allowed to have or not have or change around outside of Sunday, since in the book of Acts they met every single day in the temple and in every house to preach and to teach and to worship. And to some degree that should be the case for us every day as well. If you have children, teach the Bible to your children. If you live alone, study the Bible yourself. Come to the Bible study groups that we have. Meet with other people in your home. Discuss Scripture. Talk about the things of God. But if a church wants to have a service Saturday and Sunday, I mean, I don't really like it, but I don't know that we can say we can forbid it. I think maybe there would be something wrong there if we were to say, well, everybody's so busy and taken up and they like to stay out late Saturday night and party and they don't want to get up early Sunday, so let's just have a Saturday 30-minute service instead of Sunday where you can slip in Saturday night and do your worshiping any way you want to. I think maybe that would be a problem. But if they're going to have services on Saturday and on Sunday and they're biblical, then may the gospel be preached. But the teacher had a headquarters up north, and several hundred students would come and would live there at one time. And he wanted the students and the staff to keep the Sabbath day holy, Sunday. And by that, he wanted no one to go shopping or to throw around a football in the yard, and was even upset with those who refused to fast on Sunday and not eat any food. The kitchen was closed, and he was upset when he heard that there were people who were eating in their rooms, and he said they would need a medical waiver, or else he didn't want them to ever eat a bite of food on Sunday, because he wanted them to fast in order to keep the Sabbath day. And despite this, he traveled by airplane every Sunday evening to get to his next stop where he would speak, which if you were keeping the Sabbath, traveling by airplane would definitely not be allowed. What am I saying? I'm saying God may lead you to do whatever you want to do. And we'll talk about that. Oh, the clock is moving fast. We'll talk about that in just a second. But Sunday's not put there to be a day of rigid rules where you can't toss a football around in the yard with your kids, okay? The Scripture doesn't record that. It's a joyous celebration of the fact that Christ is risen from the dead, and we try to make it to church when the church gathers to commemorate the resurrection of the Lord and to obey the command to assemble together for worship. I'm going to skip a couple of things to stay on track here. But again, there were 10 commandments in the law, but there were also 613 commands in total. And you had to keep them all if you wanted to earn righteousness by keeping of the law. And no one was able to do that perfectly. So then the Ten Commandments are listed as a different category in the Old Testament and New. It will refer to the Ten Commandments. Then it will refer to the other law and the ordinances, but it still was all given on Mount Sinai when the law itself was given. So how can we say the Sabbath is not in effect if God gave it as part of the Ten Commandments? Nine of the Ten Commandments are clearly repeated in the New Testament. Only the Sabbath day is omitted. Not only is it omitted in the New Testament, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, but Galatians 4, Romans 14, and Colossians 2 specifically says you don't have to take a day and observe it as a holy day. The lawgiver has the right to amend the law. And overall, the Sabbath, at least with its rigid rules and regulations for Saturday, was given for Israel. And it was not moral in nature, as were the other commands. The fourth commandment was remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The other nine, don't worship a false god, don't worship idols, don't take the Lord's name in vain, honor your parents, don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't commit theft, don't lie or bear false witness, and don't covet your neighbor's possessions. Now one more time, Matthew 12, going back to the story, how that the Pharisees came and told Jesus, your disciples are eating corn from the field on the Sabbath day, and it's wrong. He himself referred to the Sabbath day and the fact that the Sabbath command was not moral in nature, as were the other commandments. Have ye not read in the law how that on the Sabbath day, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Okay, so in the law, God said you're not allowed to work at all on Sunday. But in the law, God also said the priests are able to tend to their priestly duties, which in any other context would be profaning the Sabbath, but God said they are blameless. So try and imagine the priest being accepted from any other of the nine commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery or murder, but the priest can do it one day a week, and they will be held blameless. Now that illustration in the words of Jesus help us see that that one command was not as moral in nature as the others are for old time. Hence, when the old melted away into the new, Jesus rose from the dead, the Lord's Day, as a voluntary, loving, wanting to obey God gathering, has replaced the Saturday Sabbath. But now I say to you that in this place is one greater than the temple. But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day. And in verse 7, he quotes David by saying, God desires your heart to be near to him more than he desires rigid observance to the rules with a heart that is far from him. That's the whole problem with legalism. So God told the nation of Israel, we read in the book of Exodus, that the Sabbath was a perpetual covenant with the nation of Israel. How do we explain that? The word perpetual means ongoing. It means continuing. It often does mean perpetual forever and ever and ever, but at least one time in Genesis 6, the same word is used, talking about the men who were of old, of renown. It meant they were famous men from olden times, but the children who were born in that day were not existing from the foundation of the world. Okay, I don't want to lose you, so I'm going to skip over notes, but my basic explanation of that point is that several other things within the law were said to be perpetual or ongoing, or the phrase is used for your generations, that the New Testament then says is not for the New Testament church. So what God meant by perpetual was ongoing for your generations was for Israel until the time that Jesus Christ came and fulfilled it. Other practices were spoken of in the way of the Sabbath day, such as the Levitical priesthood, the ceremony of the lampstands, the ceremony of the showbread, the meal offerings, the sacrificial system, jubilee, incense burning, the meal offerings. The bottom line is that Scripture was saying the practices themselves were not forever and not for all mankind. They were for Israel until Christ came and fulfilled the ultimate meaning of them all. The covenant then was forever. But the signs and rituals of the covenant were not forever. What is a sign? It's a symbol. It points to something. So the rainbow was a sign that God wouldn't destroy the earth again by his wrath. But the covenant was the promise. And so too with circumcision and with the Sabbath day. Jesus fulfilled the law, and he is our Sabbath rest. So then in my estimation, even a saved Jew in Israel today, if he truly has received Christ as Savior, need not keep the Sabbath out of obligation if he chooses not to. He can rest in Jesus as the fulfillment of the Sabbath rest and all such signs of the covenant. The signs point to Christ, but the body and the substance is Christ. I'm going to skip over point 9 other than to put the title of it up on the screen, which is in the Sabbath day, that which is in the millennial kingdom, when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years, the phrase is used, God will be worshipped from Sabbath day to Sabbath day. As well as in Zechariah 14, it says that people will be required to go to Jerusalem and keep the Feast of the Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is a pilgrimage where historically non-Jewish people were welcome to come in and partake in what was going on. Because in Numbers 29, 12 through 35, they offered 70 offerings for the 70 nations who had descended from Noah. So it was a feast in the order of feast days that came after the Day of Atonement, and it was open to everyone. So when Jesus sits on the throne, He says all nations are going to be required to come visit me in a way that the Old Testament was required, that now in the New Testament is not really required. He's going to reinstitute it to show how the fulfillment of the Old Testament was always all about Jesus. Now, when Christ reigns in the millennial kingdom, Scripture indicates that in those 1,000 years, in the beginning, everyone who enters into the kingdom who is still alive at the end of the tribulation period will be saved, but possessing a natural body. They will have children. And over the course of generations, the earth will be again filled with people who have not received Jesus as Messiah, even though He's sitting on the throne and present. So He puts a requirement and says, if you don't come see me at Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles, then your entire country is going to go under drought and be punished. So God will reinstitute at least this one part of it. God is here. God says, come and see me. The lost will go, or they will be punished. God will say to them, see Israel, see me. See, I keep my promises to them and observe this Jewish feast. They will come and see the truth, whether they choose to go or not. But we who have received a glorified body and rule and reign with Christ will gladly and willingly go and participate in this Old Testament feast day as a way of saying Jesus has fulfilled it. He is the Messiah. Which leads me to the last point. Lord, help me in the next 6 minutes to get through and leave us with this simple thought. The Sabbath can be a blessing to us today. So I want to make sure as I teach this series that I'm not saying anyone who studies Old Testament is wrong, because it's all for us to learn from. I don't want to come across as saying if you choose to eat a kosher diet just to see if it's good for your cholesterol or something, that you're wrong. I believe that there would be a great blessing to you in learning about the Jewish holidays and tradition and even observing them if you wanted to. If you wanted to do it as a fun way to learn, as a way to look at something, that all of it was just pointing to Christ anyway. So if you listen to someone teach a session on the Passover, who's a Christian, they'll walk you through what they would do at Passover and stop and explain at every step how it pointed to Jesus, who was the ultimate Passover lamb. Melissa's grandfather did this with her and her siblings, I believe. They shared a Passover meal with the lamb meat and the unleavened bread, and they showed how it pointed to Jesus Christ. But it wasn't being done out of obligation or command. So in like manner, I believe all of us should seek to enjoy a Sabbath, if at all possible. A time period every week where we stop and rest and we replenish our bodies. We spend time with our families. We read. We learn about God and we worship the things of the Lord. One pastor said, I work outside of my ministry. I'm busy in the ministry. I speak 3 times a week. I have 5 little kids. And I realized I really need to have a 24-hour period every week where I don't do any work. And he said it wasn't because of Old Testament command, but what worked for me was every Friday night at 6:30 to shut my computer and not open it again till Saturday night at 6:30. Because I found that trying to do all Saturday as a day of rest up till I went to bed Saturday left me out of preparation for Sunday. So Friday night I get done whatever I can. I stop and take 24 hours to rest and be with my family. And then Saturday night at 6:30, when it's been 24 hours and I haven't worked yet, I open my computer and make sure that I'm all ready for Sunday morning. We need rest. God gave us this rest as an example. And you know what? It takes faith to do some things. It takes faith to say, I'm going to give to the local church in missions, even though things are tight. And I could definitely do a lot of things with that money. What we're doing is we're saying, God, I believe by faith when I give this much to you, I'm going to go further and be more blessed by you with part of my money than I would be with all of my money, but not your blessing if you've told me to give. Amen. So too, to rest takes faith. God told Israel, every 6 days you complete your work, shut it down. Don't do anything. Don't think, well, if we worked every day, we could get ahead further. That doesn't really work because you never take a break. You just start to wear down and get the law of diminishing returns at some point. But when I rest, I'm saying, God, I have faith that you ultimately are sovereign and you're going to work even when I am resting. And we don't have to feel guilty about taking time off work when we can, about taking a break. Jesus said the Sabbath day was made for man in order to be a blessing to you, if it's at all possible. I believe you should prioritize Sunday assembling with other believers for worship, for prayer, for preaching. And other preachers or Bible teachers may say whatever they want, and they may say I'm wrong, but I just want to say I understand that sometimes you're doing your best and you want to be here, but you can't. I worked at the post office. I've worked there for, goodness, I guess 17 years now. I'm about to hit the halfway point of my life where I've worked for the post office more years in my life than I haven't. And after working there for nearly a decade and being really close to a career position where Sunday work would never be required, they said, you're required to go in a Sunday rotation. So I made a request and they ignored my request. And then I told them I talked to EEOC and then they looked at my request and then they granted it and then they kicked it out. And then they said, you can't use a substitute. And then I showed them the law says you have to let me use a substitute. And they let me get a substitute. And I got out of it pretty quickly, but there was a time period where I had to work on Sunday morning in some type of a rotation or they were going to throw me out. And I said, I believe God wants me to go to whatever services I can around that Sunday morning time, but keep that there as a blessing to provide to my future family. So when you have to miss, I'm not here to hit you over the head and say you're wrong. When Joe comes walking in the back door a little bit late wearing his chef outfit, I'm not mad at him. I want to applaud him and say you did all you could to get here, and I know you want to be here. But don't sign up to work every Sunday if you have a choice, as God's going to bless you for honoring the Lord and choosing to be in church if you can. Seek out family time. Make up for busy seasons when you can. Don't be a workaholic. I don't understand. I've heard people say from time to time, if I have a day off, I just don't know what to do with myself. I can't stand it. And I'm thinking to myself, man, you have kids living at home. Learn to rest and give it to God and prioritize loving your family because they need you. You may be okay if you never take a break, but they may not be. So sometimes it may not even be, especially in our culture and context, it may not be possible to say, every night by 5 o'clock, I'm going to be home for dinner around the table, and if not, I won't take that job. And I will never miss any event at church, and I will only do this, because it's very difficult. But when you go through a busy season, you may have to meet a deadline at work where you're working 80 hours 3 weeks in a row, and you barely see your family. But you better look to make up for it when you can, and take them on a trip, or do something where you shut down, and you give yourself to them, and you give rest to your body. Make Sunday a special day if you can. Katie shared with us when we had lunch with them right when they were first visiting after moving in nearby that she read a book that taught about the Jewish culture and how they did everything ahead of time to make Saturday special and that they were trying in their home to do their preparation so that when they got to Saturday night, everything would be ready to go and you would have a night to rest and a morning to not be hectic but to focus on serving the Lord. These are great principles that can help us. Did you know God made your body to need to sleep? Science says if you're like most people, it's about 7 or 8 hours a night you need to sleep or else it'll catch up with your health eventually. One pastor said he was working on staff for a pastor of a large church. I know, I'm at the end here, I promise, okay? This is the good part. This is the stories. I don't want to leave these out. And he said, I'm taking a vacation to take my boys fishing. And the pastor he worked for said, people are dying and going to hell and you're going to go fishing? He said, well, Pastor, my family needs a vacation, so I guess if God's going to let them die while I'm gone, then that's what's going to happen. I don't know I would have put it that way, but he said, I go to sleep every night too, and if God lets them die lost while I'm asleep, then I guess that's what's going to happen. One pastor rebuked his entire congregation ahead of time and said, Christmas Day is on a Sunday this year, but you better not miss being here. You better not go see family. You better not go on vacation because you need to teach your class and be in your place here. And maybe there's something to be said for Sundays not being so busy that we can't have a simple service or replace what's going on if some people go a couple of towns away to worship with their family while they're visiting them. If I had a son in that situation who said, well, the pastor I worked for said he doesn't want me to go on vacation, he's going to get mad at me, I'd say, go anyway. And if your work's going to fire you because you need a day off or vacation, you can get a new job, but you can't get a new family or a new body if we burn out the one God gave us. Now, there may need to be a time where you don't go on vacation and you pay off some bills and save a little bit of money and get some other jobs lined up and then tell them I'm going on vacation or I quit. You know what I'm trying to say. But give yourself to rest and family time and worship of the Lord whenever you can. Our rest is a beautiful gift from God. A Sabbath is a good personal choice. It is not a ritual command with severe judgments for breaking it. Jesus is our ultimate fulfillment of the law and for all its rules. So let's conclude with one more time what Paul did in Galatians. He was rebuking them in a long chain of offenses they had committed, whereby they looked to the Old Testament law and said, we will keep this as a way to God. And Paul said, that's another gospel. He rebuked them for separating from Gentiles, for thinking that circumcision was necessary to please God or be saved. And he rebuked them for the dietary laws. And he also adds this, but now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. Again, not out of voluntarily wanting to do it or something for you or your family, but they were observing them as if it was a command from God and as if it was necessary for salvation. And when someone teaches you that these Old Testament rules, be it anything we've mentioned or the Sabbath day, weekly Sabbath day, is necessary for us today, we know that they're wrong if they're clinging to that as a way to please God. Because Jesus is our ultimate Sabbath rest. And in Him we have a lot of freedom. Isn't that a good thing? If you love the Lord this morning, say amen. Amen. Precious Heavenly Father, we pray that You would be with the next couple minutes of prayer. Let's have just 2 minutes to pray and reflect on the message. Melissa, if you'd like to come play for us, you can. Let's thank the Lord that Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Let's rejoice that we don't have to labor to enter into heaven, but we can cease from our labor to as God did from His. And let's purpose in our heart to seek rest, not out of obligation or rigidness, but as a way to serve God better. And let's thank Him most of all for Jesus being our Savior. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed in just a moment.